Dear Father, we do pray for this young woman. We ask for your protection on her from harm. We pray that you would protect her from the fires. We pray that you would give her a safe delivery of these two little lives in your time. And we pray that you would draw her to yourself. We pray for the others in California and the fire dangers, and we ask for your help for them. Father, as we turn to your word, we know that my efforts to preach your word, to expound it, are feeble and are nothing unless your Holy Spirit goes with it with power. And so we ask for the presence and help of your Holy Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to your Bibles, please, to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And I'll start by reading the whole psalm. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me, then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This psalm is a masterpiece in the whole book of Psalms. C.S. Lewis said about it, I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. I've titled this message, The Skies and the Scriptures, and that corresponds to the two parts of this psalm. And so in the first part, David considers the skies, that's in verses 1 through 6, and in the second part, David considers the Scriptures, and that's in verses 7 through 14. And the common theme of the whole psalm is stated right at the beginning in verse 1. It is the glory of God. The heavens are telling the glory of God. And that's the common theme of the whole psalm. From the earliest time in church history, Christians have spoken of God's revelation being given in two books. That is the scripture, the Bible, his word. That's the one book. And the creation. The universe, his world, that is the second book. And so David draws many points of similarity between the two in this psalm, such as, on the one hand, David pictures God's creation as extruding words, like a book does. On the other hand, David pictures the scriptures giving light or tasting sweet. Like God's creation. God's created many things that give light or that taste sweet. And so he draws many similarities between the two books, so to speak. But the chief similarity David draws between scripture and creation is that they're both declaring the glory of God. And each in its own way, each in the way appropriate to it. But if you read this psalm and you only see the similarities between scriptures and creation, between God's word and God's world. If you just see the similarities, then you're missing the point. And it won't be my fault, because I'm going to tell you the point, and I'm going to show you the point tonight. And the point is contrast. The point is not similarity between these two things, but the point is contrast. The point this psalm shows you, by way of contrast, not similarity, is that the revelation of God's glory in the scriptures is more excellent, by far, by a long shot, than the revelation of God's glory in his creation. The revelation of his glory in the scriptures is more excellent than the revelation of his glory in creation, because the revelation of God's glory in the scriptures does what the revelation of God's glory in his creation does not do and cannot do. And so Psalm 19, like Psalm 1 and like Psalm 119, is designed above all to exalt God's word, to exalt the scriptures. And Psalm 19 does this in its own way. So to revisit the title, The Skies and the Scriptures, it's not to be understood as if those are on equal footings in this psalm, because they're not. The psalm is really about the scriptures. And what it says about the skies in verses 1 through 6 is wonderful. It's memorable, might even perhaps be the most memorable part of this psalm. It's worthwhile, and there's great benefit in studying it. I enjoyed singing the hymns about this, or hymns about that, and also some hymns about the scripture. So I think, actually, looking at the sermon, I think we'll probably spend more than half the time on the skies rather than the scriptures, and there's much to be gleaned from that. But the psalm uses God's revelation of his glory in the skies, the psalmist's description of that in the first six verses, to show that the scriptures can do what the skies cannot do. This psalm is a wisdom psalm, and we've had a number of those already. We've gone through some identifying characteristics of wisdom psalms. One is, wisdom psalms teach about daily life. That's their topic, and that's absolutely true of this psalm, especially God's word and how God's word relates to daily life. And then another identifying characteristic of wisdom psalms is that they speak of God in the third person. That's usually a giveaway for a wisdom psalm. Speak of God and he instead of you to God. And this psalm certainly does that, except for the last four verses. So in other words, it's teaching about God and not speaking to God, except for the last four verses, in which a prayer breaks through. And it's very natural. You might not even have noticed it as we read through the psalm, but the last four are addressed to God. And so the last four is a prayer in which the psalmist expresses his trust and his confidence in God. And so our two-part outline, The Skies and the Scriptures, fits the psalm. But if I were to give you a three-part outline like I like to do so well, I would have called it The Skies, the Scriptures, and the Singer. That is the psalmist himself, because the focus is on him and on his prayer at the end of this psalm. Well, let's begin with the skies and the revelation of God in the skies. Verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. There's two verbs here, telling and declaring. And they're two words for the sky, what the sky is doing. The skies are a part of nature in which you can see the farthest, and so he chooses a part of nature. But then he uses these two strange words for what the skies are doing. They're telling, and they are declaring. Those are strange for the sky. In fact, I would say they're paradoxical for the sky, because the skies don't do that. The skies don't declare. In fact, if this verb for declare was a noun, it would be the word for a book or for a scroll. That's what a scroll does. A scroll declares with words. But it says here, the skies declare, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse, the firmament, is announcing the work of his hands. Now, the sky doesn't declare. The sky doesn't announce. The sky is silent. You could argue that there's some sort of sound emanating from the sky. Maybe there's an instrument to pick that up. But there's certainly no words And there's certainly no sentences or no speech emerging from the sky. In fact, there's no part of creation that speaks in words. I was thinking about this, and you might think of a talking bird, a parrot, who can speak. My sister and I ran into someone who had a parrot and was telling us all the words that the parrot could say. One of them was grandpa, and my sister tried to get the bird to repeat that back, and the lady said, "Don't say that. You're going to confuse the bird because grandpa's not here." And so we had to back off trying to get the bird to say words that weren't appropriate. But a bird, a talking bird, it's only a mimic. I was thinking of that. Another way that nature can use words is an echo. So you say something, and it echoes back to you. And so a talking bird is sort of like a delayed echo. It's like you've bottled up an echo, and then it'll play it back to you. But nature doesn't speak in words, and the skies certainly don't speak in words. And so David pictures the sky in this description as speaking. And this is poetry, so he can do that. He can picture. That's what it's for. He can picture the sky as speaking to get his point across. So the sky, he says, is speaking, and it's telling you about the glory of God. It's telling. That's what he says. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. And then he gives a hint about how the sky tells and delivers and announces in the second line, because he says, and their expanse, the firmament, is declaring the work of his hands. Everything you see in the sky is the work of God's hands. And so that's the way in which the heavens are testifying and declaring and announcing the glory of the one who made them. And so the skies are declaring the glory of God. Not only that, but as we go to verse 2, there's a profusion. There's an overflowing abundance. There's a prodigal liberality. There's an excess to their telling. And verse 2 pictures that. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. David considers the sky here under two fundamental perspectives in which the skies are perceived, day and night. And often the change between day and night is spectacular to see, the sunrise and the sunset. But he says about day to day, that's the pattern of the sky, day to day and night to night. Those are the two ways in which the sky is seen. Day to day pours forth speech. He uses a verb that speaks of excess. In fact, it speaks of a spring or a fountain or a babbling brook, or if you pour from the mouth of a bottle, what gurgles out of the bottle as the contents are dumped out and emptied. And I think it's interesting to see how this verb is used in the Proverbs, this word for pouring forth, bubbling out in excess. And I'll give you two bad examples, two negative ways in which this word is used, in one positive way. Proverbs 15:2. The tongue of the wise man makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. It pours forth like a babbling brook, folly. That's what fools do with their mouth. Proverbs 15:28, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things, just pours out in a profusion. So those are my two negative examples. But let me give you a positive one. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 23, this is wisdom crying out to the fools who are passing by, the simple who are passing by. She says, "Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make my words known to you." And so she's saying, I'll pour out my spirit liberally, profusely to you. It sort of reminds you of the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the believers. And so this is the way in which the heavens declare the glory of the God, not sparingly, lavishly, abundantly, like a stream. The day and today pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. And I can't help but think of the images that we get back from the Hubble telescope. Now, let me say that's not what this is about. Because day to day and night to night pours forth speech and knowledge for those who don't have access to the Hubble telescope, like David, people who just have their eyes. It doesn't speak here of those who are able to see an unusual picture, which is what we do when we see the images that come back. It talks about what you experience every day, what you see with your eyes day to day, every day, pours forth speech, and night to night reveals this overflowingly abundant information about God's glory. But I had to think of those images and how just we're able to look out into space in distances that boggle your mind, and beauty that boggles the mind, that we can't even comprehend, can't even take in. And so we have perhaps an even better opportunity for seeing some of these things. But there's no end to it. It pours forth testimony about the glory of God. Verse 3, it says, "There are no speech nor their words, their voice is not heard." Now translators have handled verse 3 in a couple of different ways with very different results, expresses different thoughts depending on how they handle it. And both of them are a great fit for this psalm. But if you're reading a King James version or New King James or NIV, it says something like, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." And so it supplies that "where" in order to make sense of verse 3. So in this reading, the first line doesn't stand on its own. There is no speech nor language. The second line doesn't make sense on its own either. But if you read them together and you supply the word "where" between, then it yields this thought that there's no language spoken, there's no speech of human beings where their voice, the heavens' voice, is not heard. And that's very true. That's absolutely true. It's very fitting for this psalm. In fact, verse 4 is going to make exactly that point in a different way. But that's not the way Hebrew poetry works. When there's two lines, it doesn't need to put them both together to make a complete thought so that they can't stand alone unless you read them together and keep going through the end of the line. Rather, it says something, states it could stand alone, and then it states something else a second time. And so that's what this does. So let me just read it how it stands without supplying the word "where" to try to make sense of it. It says, "There is no speech and there are no words." That's the first line. And then the second line is the same. Their voice is not heard. There's no speech. There's no words. Their voice is not heard. The picture of the skies declaring, the skies announcing, the skies gushing speech is a paradox. It doesn't make sense. And so here he's speaking of the other side of the paradox. Yes, the heavens are gushing forth speech. They're declaring the glory of God. They're reporting. They're announcing. But there aren't any words. There's no speech. There's no words. And their voice is not heard. It's not an audible voice. And yet it's still true that they're pouring forth speech and revealing knowledge. And so he's speaking of sort of the other side of the paradox. Yes, it's a testimony. It's an abundant testimony, but it's a silent testimony. And so verse 3 makes that clear. And yet, everyone hears it. And so he says in verse 4, "Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world." Now, your translation may say the word "line" there, like mine does, line, or maybe even measuring line. Or it may say the word "voice." Their voice has gone out through all the earth. The word that's here in all of the Hebrew manuscripts is the word "kav," which means line. It means line. Some translators have said, well, maybe he meant to say "kav" is a little bit of an unusual word. Line doesn't make a great deal of sense here right away. And so some translators have said, well, maybe what he meant to say was not "kav," but "kol." It's spelled a little differently, but pretty similarly. And "kol" means voice or sound. And so some translators have said "voice." They've got pretty good justification for doing that. The first translators who used "voice" instead of "line," voice or sound, instead of line, were before Christ. It's the translators of the Septuagint who translated into Greek with voice or sound. Maybe they even had a Hebrew manuscripts that said kol instead of kav. And there's an even better reason, because Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, when he quotes this, he says voice. Romans 10 and verse 18, I won't turn there, but if you turn there, it says voice. It doesn't say line. And I think the New Testament writers, they sometimes paraphrase scripture, Old Testament scriptures, in a way that will summarize the whole chapter. Sometimes they paraphrase it somewhat loosely. And voice here does fit and does summarize the whole chapter. In fact, that word kol, voice, is in verse 3. There's no speech, there are no words, their voice, kol, is not heard. And so I think it's Paul's way of just summarizing the whole chapter. Another reason why Paul's use of this is sort of problematic is he used it to speak of the advance of the gospel. And I think Paul's point is just that the gospel is going to extend to those same limits that that this line has gone out through all the earth, the testimony of the heavens. It's going to match. And so, as one commentator said, Paul's not using this to fetch a proof, but to fetch an allusion. He's alluding to scriptures, and he's using that to speak of also how the gospel is going to go out to the ends of the earth, just like the line of the heavens that are telling the glory of God. But the Hebrew says kav. The Hebrew says line, and it means line. It's not a measuring line that it's speaking of, and some have spoken of that like a standard, like it's a law that the heavens are telling, a plumb line, a measuring line. But if you look at your Bible, and if you just sort of unfocus or sort of zoom out with your eyes, what do you see? You see lines. And that's actually important for Scripture, and especially for the poetic parts of Scripture like this, that there are lines of poetry. If you see somebody rehearsing for a play, you ask them what they're doing, they're memorizing their lines. They're memorizing the things that are part of their role that they are to say. So let me show you another place in Scripture where this word is used. We've had this before on Sunday nights not too long ago, Isaiah 28 and verse 9. And this is where Isaiah is speaking of the rebels, the scoffers of Israel, who are mocking the Bible, and they're mocking it as baby talk. And so he's quoting them, Isaiah 28 verse 9. To whom would he teach knowledge? And to whom would he interpret the message? They're complaining about God's word. They're tired of hearing it. Those just weaned from milk, those just taken from the breast, they're saying this scripture, it's tiresome. It's like baby talk. It's fit for babies. For he says, order on order, line on line. They're still complaining. They're still mocking the word of God. But that in Hebrew, it's the tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav. And so they're mocking scripture as baby talk, but also describing it. Order on order, line on line. That's what the scripture is to them. Here a little, there a little. And so the Lord goes on to say he's going to speak to them with stammering lips. I think that speaks of foreign invaders. They're going to come in. But he's also going to strike them with blindness and deafness. So the scriptures really will be to them just like this baby talk of their mocking. Tzav l'tzav, tzav l'tzav, kav l'kav, kav l'kav, line on line, so that they're going to stumble and go backwards. He's going to turn the Bible into a book of gibberish for them. But this is element of scriptures as it comes, and that's what they're mocking. And the Lord turns that around on them through the prophecy of Isaiah. But this is an element of the scriptures, is that it comes in line. And so when he says their line has gone out through all of the earth, it's just another way of attributing the features of a book and speech to the skies. The sky has a line. The sky is like an actor in a play playing a part and reciting a line. And what is his line? It's the glory of God. The heavens are telling about the glory of God. And so they have a line. And everybody's heard the line. That's the point. Their line has gone throughout all the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. Well, at this point, the psalmist has been picturesque so far in that he's picturing the skies as a speaker, as a messenger, as an announcer, as a reporter. And so he's picturing the sky as having to do with anything related to words, books, words, reporting, announcing, anything conveying a message. And so he's been picturesque in that sense. It's a very beautiful part of Scripture, a very memorable part of Scripture. But he's not really been picturesque so far in picturing what this looks like, or in giving an idea through pictures of how this speech works. He just says that the skies speak, the skies communicate words and communicate a message. And this changes in the middle of verse 4 because now he begins to picture how this works and also what this looks like. And so he says in verse 4, in them, in the heavens, the sky, he has placed a tent for the sun. And the tent he's speaking of here is the horizon. At sunset, it's like the sun is going into a tent. And then at sunrise, again, it's like the sun is coming out of a tent. And so he says, in the skies, in the heavens, the Lord has placed a tent for the sun. And then he says this, and so this is how the heavens declare the glory of God. He's placed a tent for the sun, verse 5, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's speaking here. He mentions some sort of a canopy or a tent. And so he's picturing the sun as a bridegroom coming out either from the canopy where the ceremony would take place, or where the bride and the groom have gone after the wedding, and he's coming out the next day. So it's either the groom walking down the aisle right after the pastor has said, I now pronounce them man and wife, or it's a groom who's on his honeymoon, and I'm sure you've seen both of those. And so you're to picture that. I'm sure you can picture that, what that looks like, what the look is on his face, the man in that place. And it's what your picture is, it's a high point of joy. It's a pinnacle of joy and even vigor, of manly vigor. In fact, it's difficult to imagine a picture more joyful than that, than this bridegroom coming out of his chamber. He's newly married, and so he's joyful, and he's expressing the joy of that. But this is Hebrew poetry, and so he puts another picture with it, a second picture with it, to complete that picture, and it fits. And it's to show you that he's thinking through what he says. He's not just speaking off the cuff. He's like a groom. The son is as happy as a groom. He's not just speaking off the cuff. He's thought through. He's placed carefully what he's saying, and he's being very deliberate, and he has. And so he puts this second picture of the son. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Currently, the fastest man in the world, we know who the fastest woman is Allyson Felix. But the fastest man in the world, and by a long shot, is a Jamaican sprinter whose name is Usain Bolt. And I found that not just in Dickens novels do people's last name match something about their character, at least in my experience, because that's what he is. He's like a bolt. And he is a mighty man. He is a gabor, and that's the word that's used here. And it's a strong man to run his course. And he is like Saul. He is head and shoulders taller than his competitors. I think he's like 6'6 or 6'7 or 6'8. And he has almost an unfair advantage. He runs a 100-meter sprint. His competitors take 43 steps. He takes 41 steps. He takes two less steps because he has such a big frame and he has such a long stride. And like all the Jamaican sprinters, he's exuberant. He's over the top. That's how they all are on the men's and the women's team, to the point of being irritating to his competitors, who have a much more serious and focused demeanor. And I think it was the last Olympics that he shattered the men's record. He ran the 100-meter race faster than anybody has ever run it before, from the time they've been marking it. And he began celebrating. He began pumping his chest. He began gesturing to the crowds quite well before finishing the race. And so this is a picture that's like this rejoicing as a strong man to run his race. And it's the same picture as the groom. Same picture as the groom newly married. And it's the picture of the sun. It's the picture of how the heavens glorify and speak of the glory of the Lord. It's the sun on its course every day. Rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Verse 6, its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. And this is speaking, it's rising and then it's turning. Turning is not high noon. Turning is sunset. That's when the sun, according to our appearance, has to go all the way back and start over from where it came from. And so it's rising is from one end, its circuit is to the other end. Around the time of, I think, the 1600s and certainly the 1700s, men began to discover that the motions of the universe were extremely regular and predictable, like a clock. And they had known this already before, but there was a new precision and a new explanation of how regular the universe was. And many of the men who discovered this were godly men. But this brought on the onset of what's called the Enlightenment. And from this additional knowledge, many drew the completely wrong conclusion. And that is that if the universe runs in regular motions like a clock, then there's no longer any need for God. Or at least there's not any need for a God who is near. And so they began to imagine and to celebrate the distant God of deism. And how very much like man, and how very much in keeping with the message of this psalm, for man to draw the complete wrong conclusion from the testimony of God's glory that Scripture is giving. One author spoke of this and related this, what I've been speaking about, to baby humor. What is it that makes a baby laugh? It's repetition. It's the same thing over and over again. And they never get tired of it. It never stops being a cause of joy for the baby. And so this man, I want to read you what he said because I think he captures it really well. He says, children always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. But God is strong enough to exult in monotony. God says every morning, do it again to the sun. And every evening, do it again to the moon. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. And so God is strong enough to exult in monotony. Reminding me of the passage, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. So the Lord rejoices. Let me say this, there's a huge difference between this psalm and the pagan hymns of praise that speak of nature, because in those, as you I'm sure know, nature is deified. The sun and the moon are worshipped, and you find that, you know that from Scripture. Pharaoh worshipped the sun. That's why the ninth plague was the plague of darkness. Job spoke of his innocence. I haven't thrown a kiss up to the sun or to the moon in worship. Ezekiel talked about the corruptions that were going on in the temple of his day, where they had a ceremonial chariots that would greet the sun and represent the sun's rising and the sun's course in worship to the sun. And there's more. There's much more in Scripture about the worship of the sun. And that was in keeping with the pagan ways. But in this psalm, the sun is not deified. The sun is personified. The sun is a work of the Lord's hands. The sun is not a deity. But the sun is personified, and that's what poetry does. It speaks of the sun as if he is a strong man rejoicing. That's what people do. And so it speaks of the sun. The sun is an inanimate object. But it speaks of the sun as rejoicing. It speaks of the sun as having this exuberance as it goes on its course. Well, who's rejoicing? What's it really speaking about? What's the point of this personification? Well, the one who's rejoicing, like a strong man in the sun running its course, is God, the Creator. And so the sun speaks of God's joy in his creation and speaks of God's glory in that way. So the sun furnishes a good example of how the heavens tell the glory of the Lord. The sun does this by running its course with exuberance, blazing with spectacular glory, and it declares the glory of the one who made it. The sun is also a good example because it is a really good illustration of what it says in verse 4. Their line has gone out through the end of the earth and their utterances to the end of the world. And the sun's rising is from one end of the heavens to the other, accepting no one. No one's left out from it. And so it says this here at the end, and this is sort of the key clause to this part of the psalm about the skies and the testimony of the skies. There is nothing hidden from its heat. There's nothing hidden. No, everybody's heard, and no one's able to hide. But notice the last word of this part, because it's very significant on the one hand and very disappointing on the other hand. It's the word heat. He could have said, no one is hidden from the sun's light. That would be true. He could have said, no one is hidden from the sun's nourishment. That also would be true. He says, no one is hidden from the sun's heat. Here's the sun. It's a reporter. It's a teller. It's speaking words. And all it does in its effect is it heats up people's skin. It doesn't penetrate. It doesn't get through to the inside. It doesn't enlighten. It just heats up and makes uncomfortable. It's a nuisance. No one is hidden from the sun's heat. That's all the effect that it has in all of its telling. The heavens are telling. The heavens are pouring out profusely, more than enough, above and beyond the call of duty. But no one's listening to the testimony. And so no one is hidden from the sun's heat. The testimony falls on deaf ears. And so what the revelation of God's glory in the scriptures does, that the revelation of God's glory in his creation doesn't do and cannot do, is the revelation of God's glory in the scriptures takes effect on those who hear. It wins a hearing. And the testimony of the creation doesn't. So, the revelation of God's glory in his creation, we've finished the description of that, and now we're to start on the revelation of God's glory in scriptures. Which makes a bigger display? Which makes a more impressive display? Well, it's his creation. That makes a bigger, it's the sun shining in all its strength, running its course, rejoicing like a mighty man. The sun, the creation testimony makes a bigger display, a more impressive display. But this is so fitting, it's so in keeping with God's wonderful ways, which are beyond our imagination, that the revelation of God's glory in Scripture takes effect. It succeeds. Where the revelation of God's glory in creation takes no effect, it fails. And the Lord has chosen the things that are not to put to shame the things that are. And so this is something that fits his ways. What we have on the description of the Scriptures, starting in verse 7, is six lines. We've seen that before. Lines that describe the revelation of the glory of God in Scriptures. And each of these six lines contains a different name for Scripture. So there's going to be six names for Scripture. Each ascribes a different attribute to Scripture. So there's going to be six attributes of Scripture. And each describes a different effect that Scripture causes. So there's going to be six effects that Scripture causes on human beings. And here, especially, the contrast is the most strong in these effects that Scripture causes, because creation and the testimony of creation can cause none of these effects of Scripture. So here's these six lines, and here the poetry of the psalm is very much like Psalm 119. It uses these synonyms and piles them up. It conveys a sense of completion. It conveys a sense that it's describing something that's all-encompassing, something that's perfect, something that leaves nothing out, and perfectly suited for what it does. And so it begins this description, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's complete. it is lacking nothing. It's complete in a way that the revelation of the skies is not. And it's complete in this way that the revelation of the skies is not, that it turns the soul. The scriptures are able to have this effect, to turn the soul. Now, if the soul is already going in the right direction, the testimony of the heavens can inform a soul that is already going in the right direction. But the testimony of the skies can never turn the soul. And that means that the testimony of the skies doesn't work very well in this world where all we like sheep have gone astray and turned aside to his own way. And even after we're saved, we're prone to wander. And so the revelation of God's glory in the heavens can't do this. It can't turn the soul. But the law of the Lord is perfect, turning the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It's trustworthy, making wise the simple. It's trustworthy at what? It's trustworthy at making wise the simple. Now, the revelation of God's glory in the skies can make those who are already wise more wise. But it's only the testimony of the Lord that is trustworthy for making wise the simple. The revelation of God's glory from the skies can't do that. It can never do that. It can never make wise the simple. It can only make more wise those who are already wise. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, those are the instructions, are right, rejoicing the heart. The testimony of the skies can never rejoice the heart because it can't penetrate into the heart. But the precepts of the Lord rejoice the heart because they can comfort those who mourn. The commandment of the Lord is clean, enlightening the eyes. The sun can illuminate, heat the skin. That's the way it's portrayed, doing even in all of its glory, even in all of its exuberance, its only effect is to heat the skin. It can't open blind eyes and cause to see. But the commandments of the Lord can do all of these things. And it's because the word of the Lord is directed at the conscience. The testimony of the skies is not directed at the conscience. It just gives information about the glory of the Lord. But the word of God is directed at the conscience first by making it sad and then by making it glad. And that's why the precepts of the Lord are rejoicing the heart and the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so it's only the word of God directed at the conscience, believed by faith, that purifies the heart and causes us to love. And that's what causes us to see again. That's what causes us to rejoice again. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Now, this line is a little bit different because the name of Scripture is not really a name of Scripture, the fear of the Lord. It's a response to God's word, the fear of the Lord. And this is another effect that the revelation of God's glory in creation cannot produce. But the word of God can produce this. In fact, it's called this as a name, the fear of the Lord, which is clean and it stands forever. It endures forever. And so the word of God produces something in man that lasts forever. And that's something that the testimony of nature about God's glory is not able to do. And then the last one, verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The judgments are what the word tells you about the Lord's decisions, his judgments. And they're all true. They're righteous as a whole together. And so it's the whole scripture that speaks of its judgment. Righteousness is measuring up to a standard. And the scriptures and everything that they tell are righteous. They measure up to a standard where the testimony that comes from the skies falls short because it's not able to produce these effects that all of Scripture is able to produce. Verse 11, they, the Scriptures, are more desirable than gold, yes, the much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And so here he compares Scripture with parts of God's creation, with some of the most pleasurable parts of God's creation, gold. And who wouldn't want to find gold in God's creation or honey? What is sweet? We already said when he described the skies, he ascribed book-like attributes to the creation. They're telling words like a book would do. And here he ascribes creation-like attributes to a book. It's sweeter than honey. It is more desirable than gold. But you'll notice here there's a comparison. There's a comparison at this point in the psalm, and you won't find it the other way around. You won't find in the first part, the heavens are telling the glory of the Lord, and what they're telling is wiser than anything you'll find in a book. You won't find the comparison working that way. It doesn't work that way. It only works this way, that the what you read in the book will be sweeter than anything that's in creation, will be more valuable than anything that you can find in creation. The point of this is comparison. That's the point of this psalm that I don't want you to miss. And the point is not just that the Word of God is like the testimony coming from Scripture, but that it's better. And so here is the comparison with what comes from his creation. And then the last four verses, the tone changes again slightly, very naturally, from teaching. He's been teaching about creation, teaching about God's glory, teaching about God's Word. It changes to prayer. And the prayer is characterized by something that only the Word of God can produce. It's characterized by an awareness of unworthiness. It's characterized by poverty of Scripture. So it says, verse 11, "Moreover, by them, the Scriptures, your servant is warned. In keeping of them, there is great reward." So the prayer with which the psalm ends is in itself an effect of the Word of God and something that the revelation of the glory of God in creation could have never produced. The revelation of God's glory in nature, in the skies, doesn't warn anyone. It doesn't warn, but the Scriptures do warn the servant of the Lord. And then verse 12, he prays. And this is what he's been brought to this point, not by the skies. He's been brought to this point by the book, by the Scriptures. "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Acquit me of sins that I don't even know about." And then verse 13, "Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, perfect." Then I will be perfect, the same attribute of Scripture. "Then I will be perfect. Then I shall be acquitted of great transgression." And I want to point out that word acquitted, my translation does, it's not speaking of forgiveness. It's speaking of innocence. Acquitted because I'm innocent. Acquitted because I haven't done it. "Then I will keep back your servant presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be perfect. Then I will be innocent. Acquitted because not guilty of great sin." What is the great sin that he's talking about here, that he mentions here in this prayer? Is it the sin of adultery? Is it the sin of murder? No, the great sin that he's speaking of, he prays will not prevail of him, prays that he'll be acquitted of it because he's innocent of it. He's not praying for forgiveness of it. It's the sin of despising and refusing to believe God's word. It's the sin that David is always saying that he's innocent of in the Psalms, and saying, "Lord, this is why you should recompense me according to the cleanness of my hands, because I'm innocent of this great sin, of the sin of despising your word." And so he prays not only that the Lord would forgive him of sins that he doesn't know about, of his hidden faults, but also that this great sin would never rule over him. And then verse 14, it's the ending of prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And I've always understood this ending verse as just sort of like almost like a reporter signing off. You know, "I've written this psalm. I hope the Lord likes it. You know, may this meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable in your sight." But in this ending prayer, It's like the sun running in its course. This psalm comes full circle, and it ends where it began. He began with the heavens, the whole universe, are telling of the glory of the Lord, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. There's a chorus going on, an exuberant and a joyful chorus. The sun is perhaps the leader of this chorus. Even the inanimate objects are all doing it. They're singing about their maker in a chorus of exuberant and joyful praise. And so now he's praying a prayer that speaks of his awareness of his own unworthiness. He's praying for forgiveness of sins. He's asking that the Lord would protect him from the great sin of abandoning his word. He's praying a prayer that is a prayer of poverty of spirit. But scripture says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so David is praying not just for forgiveness of sins and protection from sins. He's praying to join this chorus that the son is leading in, and that he would join it from the heart. Let the words of my mouth, the report that I'm making, the son is telling of the glory of the Lord, but let the words of my mouth be, and the meditation of my heart, the thoughts of my heart, join in this exuberant chorus. And so he says to, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And that's how he's going to glorify the Lord, as his rock, his protector, his high place, and as the redeemer, the one who restores what was ruined. And that's what David knows that he needs. And so it ends on the point of entering into the chorus and entering into the freedom of the sons of God. It's the joy of forgiveness. It's the joy of serving, not for an improved standing with God. That's by faith in his word. That's given as soon as it's asked for, as soon as trust in him is exercised. It's the joy of serving, not for an improved standing, but simply for the joy of pleasing him. The same reason the sun rises and sets, simply for the joy of pleasing him and knowing that the offering is going to be accepted. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this psalm. We pray that we would join in the chorus of all creation in praising you from the heart. And we know that this comes not from speculating on the things that we see around us, but it comes from reading your word. It comes from listening to your word. It comes from believing your word. We pray that we would not be those who despise your word. We pray that you'd protect us from the presumptuous sin of abandoning your word, and that you would give us the joy of yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.